You can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Just be looking at the last portion of this chapter, verses 67 through 80. And since it's been a few weeks, I just want to remind you of where we are. Zechariah, last we heard, was mute and deaf because of his unbelief, because of his doubt when he was told that he would have a child. And so in those 9 months, put yourself in his shoes, over 9 months of being unable to hear, unable to speak, what would you reflect upon? How would you use that time? Zechariah reveals through this song really what occupied his thoughts over that. Those 9 months. And, you know, probably much of what we see in this song as well was formed through some of his prayers as a priest on behalf of his people about these meditations upon Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah who would come. And so it would seem that he spent a lot of time meditating upon these things. It had been 400 years since Israel had last heard from Malachi, where we read this. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so that promise, that hope of celebration. It's been 4 centuries since they heard that. And so this is a momentous occasion that he is rejoicing in and responding to. So before we read it, read his response, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you once again that we have the privilege of sitting under it, learning from you. I pray that you would prepare us to do so. Remove the distractions that many of us have as soon as we begin to try to focus. We start to think about everything else. Help us to spend this time, even putting ourselves in this scene, thinking about listening or hearing from Zechariah himself or being in his shoes, filled with the emotions that he would have. Help us to meditate upon this afternoon. And may you be glorified. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Read with me Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his. We should be David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, after the birth of his only child, his first and only child, to them in their old age, to Zechariah and Elizabeth, past typical childbearing age, Zechariah praises God for redemption. And it's a remarkably kingdom-centered praise, kingdom-centered prayer or song. Right? We know it's a prophecy. Some have called it a song. It's very poetic. But we see that this is what's coming from his heart. He's humbled and awed by God's redemptive plan, and that he would have a privilege in partaking in that plan. He's not selfish. He's not self-centered. He's not even family-centered, really, at this point. He's not even there, right, about the blessings upon his family until the end of this prophecy. But even there, right, it's about what this son will do in preparation for the coming one. And so it's all very kingdom-focused. It's very God-centered. And how could he be selfless at this point? How could he totally forget about himself here? We see in verse 67 there. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. This was a Spirit-wrought prayer. It was a Spirit-filled prayer. The Holy Spirit's the one that gave him this vision. It's the one that put these verses upon his heart to meditate upon them, to be moved by them, to be in awe of God's fulfillment of them. And it was the same with Elizabeth. Remember back in verse 41, Elizabeth, it said, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Right? As Mary enters into her home, the Spirit fills Elizabeth with this loud exclamation. So both of them respond with a Spirit-filled self-forgetfulness, right? They don't think about themselves in this moment. They speak of God and his activities. So the Spirit's activity here is significant, right? It shows us, and everyone who's reading, that God is fulfilling his promises. The Spirit often in Luke, when we read through Luke and as we read in Acts, the Spirit often compels disciples to preach. It's oftentimes the words of the Spirit that are given to these apostles and saints. And so Spirit-filled proclamation declares what God has done and what he will continue to do through his people, through us. And so we'll just break this down in that way. Verses 6, John through 75, what God has done. Verses 76 through 80, what John would do. But technically, it's really what God would do through John to prepare the way for the Lord. And so look here at the first part of this, what God has done. The Latin title, Benedictus, comes from the very opening words here. It's the Latin for blessed be. And what do we see in verse 68? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That language of visited and redeemed, it's the same language we would have read in Exodus, speaking of God visiting his people and redeeming them, rescuing them out of a land where they were enslaved, right? Rescuing them from the hand of their enemies. We see something similar in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 48, speaking of the heir of David, the Davidic throne. We read this, and the king also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it." This is David responding to his son taking the throne. Blessed be the Lord God. Almost the same language here. And so it is probably in light of that passage, that one of those passages he reflected upon is God bringing about the fulfillment of his covenant promises to always have a representative upon the throne of David. In verse 69, we see that he raises up a horn of salvation, horn meaning strength and power. You see in multiple places in the Psalms, this idea of a horn representing strength. Verse 70, we see that he spoke through the prophets. I love that. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. We don't think so much in those terms. We think of the hearing from a prophet, hearing from Amos or Isaiah. But this is God speaking, using people as a mouthpiece, right? It's the word of God that's being declared. And that's exactly what Zechariah is doing here. speaking the words of God to God's people. Verse 71, we see he's rejoicing that we've been rescued or saved from our enemies. In 72, he has shown us mercy. In 74 and 75, we're given the privilege of serving him without fear, but in holiness. And so deliverance from Egypt ultimately pointed forward to our ultimate deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ. And that is ultimately here what Zechariah is proclaiming. He's reflecting upon that fulfillment. There are more than 30 Old Testament allusions or direct quotes in this prophecy. Over 30. William Hendrickson counts 36. Another, I can't remember the name of the author, but another scholar counted 33. Of course, there could be more or less than that, but this is filled with biblical themes, biblical language. Zechariah's language is filled with these because they were familiar to him. It's not as if he had the Bible open and he was writing, you know, declaring this and just kind of flipping all over the place. This is just language coming out of from his heart, obviously spirit-filled by the Spirit. But these are meditations that he's had, especially these last 9 months, where he's been in solitude, essentially, and quiet, reflecting upon God's mercy and grace and redemptive plan. And so these are words he used probably when he cried out to God on behalf of his people as a priest, right, crying for the Lord's redemption. These have been words that would fill his mind often. And it's hard, I think, to put ourselves in his position. But having never heard from the Lord, having gone through, again, 400 years of silence, and then having this will come back, he would have been extremely emotional. And we'll come back to that idea. But Zechariah's knowledge was minuscule in comparison to what we have now. Right? He didn't know very much, other than what is clear from the Old Testament. There were so many details where he just had broad contours, and we've heard these stories all our lives from childhood. Right? We've grown up, even when we didn't believe them, we knew the stories that he didn't know. Right, and yet this is the faith he's filled with. This is his reaction. He had a, here's one thing though to consider. He had a religious heritage, right? He held an important office within the church, and yet he still had to learn about faith. And God gives him 9 months to come to this place. He says, I want to use you in a mighty way, but I'm going to need you to be quiet and to just listen for 9 months. And that's what he did. So God declared what he had done through Zechariah, through the mouth of Zechariah. And William Hendrickson says this, when we are saved from something, we are at the same time saved for something, namely to be of service to others for God's glory. And the latter is often forgotten. We think about and we reflect upon and we praise God for what we've been saved from, but we don't always think about what it is we've been saved for, right? What is God calling us to? How is he going to use you? What are the words that he's going to speak through you? Whether it be words of encouragement or rebuke to other loved ones. And so after declaring God's praise in the opening, he turns his attention to his son. And we see here in verses 76 through 80, again, we'll just briefly review them. In 76, a new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. This is language that'll come up again in chapter 43. Look at chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. We read this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now picture this. This is the first proclamation that John is giving in his public ministry. This is the language he's giving as he's preparing the way. He's fulfilling the very prophecy that he's declaring. And at his birth, the day of his birth, as his dad is holding him in his arms, giving this prophecy, he's already got this passage in mind. This is a passage that John himself would hear all of his childhood, that this is you. You're the one who will prepare the way for the Lord. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Again, it's God saving his people, and he does it through forgiveness, not merit. They don't earn their salvation. He forgives them. It's grace. And as we looked at last week, it's grace. It's not infused righteousness. It's a free grace received by faith. And then in 78 and 79, to close out this prophecy, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John's ministry really represents the dawn or the sunrise, the climax of redemptive history. Again, if you look at Malachi chapter 3, we saw this 400 years prior. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is the fulfillment of redemptive history, the climax of redemptive history, if you will. The fulfillment of many promises here in Christ continue to be fulfilled, and it should fill us with a confidence and a hope in Christ's return, because not everything has been consummated yet. We still await the fulfillment of these prophecies in their fullness. Verse 80, though, closes out, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearing. Again, we just read in chapter 3 from Isaiah 40 that this was a voice crying in the wilderness. Well, now we know he spends time in the wilderness before he begins proclaiming. Before he has a public ministry, he's living there. We don't know necessarily how long, but the child grows up in the wilderness. He spends a lot of time there, a lot of time in solitude, in silence, reflecting, meditating, preparing for ministry, preparing to be used by God. Well, back to considering how Zechariah would be filled with all of these words. Kent Hughes says this: we cannot overstate Zechariah's emotion here. There had been no prophet among the Jews for four centuries. Zechariah had just recovered his voice, and he was using it to praise and prophesy. His baby boy was the focus of divine revelation. Surely, Zechariah's words were not calm utterances. They came in a halting, tremulous voice as he struggled to gain composure. You could imagine being there, listening to him, holding his first child, filled with gratitude, a deep gratitude for that. Having this opportunity to speak his first words in 9 months, at least. Recognizing that God had now broken 400 years of silence. And Zechariah declares what God has done and what he will continue to do through his son. And you do have John. Again, he's filled with deep gratitude. And you do have to put yourself in his shoes to understand the weight of this prophecy, the weight of his words. The primary stress throughout was on God's fulfillment of promises. Right? Their faith, the faith of Zechariah, the faith of Elizabeth, the faith of Old Testament saints whom we often disparage. J.C. Ryle says this: their faith may well put us to shame. So far from disparaging Old Testament believers, as some are disposed to do, we ought to marvel that they were what they were. With the amount of knowledge they had, compared to the knowledge we have, and the faith that they express, with the faith that we often express, it can put us to shame. And so John would prepare the way by declaring this message of salvation. His message called people to repentance, and it offered forgiveness. And that's the gospel, right? It penetrates our hearts and it transforms us like nothing else can. The gospel provides knowledge and peace. It is objective and experiential. And Zechariah's prophecy should increase our trust in the promise of Christ's return, right? Which we know has been sealed by the blood that he shed on the cross, something that was still a bit of a mystery for Zechariah. Right? He probably knew Isaiah 53. He had some idea, but didn't know the details. So do we know anything about the realities that Zechariah prophesies about here? Have we been pardoned? Have we been brought from darkness to light? Do we have that peace with God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.